All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. Ron, would you please open us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for that your word is being taught, Lord. Thank you for Mike and his diligence and hard work that is for us. Father, open our hearts so we might listen and learn and see what your word has for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, today we're going to start part two. Okay? It's entitled in your handouts on the outline, The Night They Arrested God. The whole time I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but think, having been a leader of Marines, I want you to picture, if you will, that you're the centurion in charge of this company of Roman soldiers that have just arrested Christ. And they get back and you ask them, What have you been up to? And they say, we just arrested God. What's the next question? You did what? That's what we're talking about this week. On your handouts, the first page is probably the best picture I have ever seen about how Jerusalem was laid out in the time of Christ. Now, if your eyes are like mine, you can't read it. I didn't give it to you to frustrate you. On the bottom right-hand side of your piece of paper is the title, Jerusalem at the Time of Christ. If you punch that into your browser, it will bring you up this picture. And then you can expand it so that, like me, you can read it. Okay? I want to call your attention to the right side again of your picture. Today we're going to talk about Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the Kidron Valley. We're going to talk about the Mount of Olives, all of it. Okay? Here is a highly priced, very detailed map of what we're going to talk about. Jerusalem. This is west. This direction's east. To the east of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. To the east of that is the Mount of Olives. At the base, on the west side, does everybody see why this is the west side of the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we're going to spend our time today, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so, this picture actually comes from the ESV Bible. So if you have the ESV Study Bible, it's on page 1,800 and something. Okay, again, very detailed, shows you all of the gates, all of the important things in the city of Jerusalem. So, let's begin. I have again written for you the cross references. As I begin here, let me give you a few general comments. Again, we are relying heavily on Dr. Wiersbe's commentary on Luke chapters 14 through 24, called Be Courageous. In that commentary, he gives six symbols that he says for the rest of chapter 22 will show us how much Christ actually suffered going up into his death on the cross. So the rest of our time in chapter 22 will be a discussion of those six symbols. I hope to get through two of them today, the Lonely Garden and the Costly Cup. The second part of the account is what we start today. The second part requires a change of scenery. We're taking from where we were in the first part, and now we're going to change. We're going to the Mount of Olives. We're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Throughout Passion Week, Jesus and his apostles spent their nights on the Mount of Olives. How do we know that? The Word of God, Luke 21:37. During the day, he was teaching in the temple complex. But in the evening, he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. Okay, so it was Jesus' routine and his apostles' routine at night to go to the Mount of Olives. Okay? The Mount of Olives was a mountain east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. John tells us that the location was a garden. How do we know that it was a Garden of Gethsemane? John 18:1. John 18:1 says, after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. We're also told that it was Gethsemane. Matthew calls it the place Gethsemane. Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So Gethsemane was a garden east of Jerusalem at the base of the Mount of Olives. Again, that's where we're spending our time. Gethsemane, anybody know what Gethsemane means? You all do. It means olive oil press or olive press. On this occasion, Jesus instructs his apostles to linger in prayer so they won't be tempted by the devil, and so their faith would not fail. There's that question of faith again. Luke 22:32, Christ speaking. But I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus then meets with the Father in prayer in order to seek strength for his time of deep suffering. So let's get into his word. Luke 22:39, a lonely garden. And again, if you want to, you can look at your handout in Jerusalem. Luke 22:39. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And again, I have the cross references listed on your sheet, but they're also up here. Jesus left most of his disciples at the entrance to the garden. From the references above, we know that he took with him into the garden Peter, James, and John. And what were they going into the garden to do? To pray. Right? As we've already seen, the Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples or apostles regularly met there in the evening. Judas had been part of that group, so Judas knew exactly where they would be in the evening. So, go figure. He told the soldiers exactly where they would have to be in order to arrest Jesus. John 18:1-2. John 18:1-2. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Remember, one of the reasons why the officials and the Roman soldiers were anxious to do business with Judas. Not only was he one of theirs who was betraying them, but he also knew where they would be, because he used to be part of them. Not only did he know where they would be, he knew where they would be where there wasn't a crowd. There wouldn't be a crowd in the evening at the Garden of Gethsemane. So, that's where Jesus told them to go. Even this meeting was carefully chosen by Jesus to fulfill scriptures. In Deuteronomy 16:1-7. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, because the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night in the month of Abib. Sacrifice to Yahweh your God a Passover animal from the herd or flock in a place where God chooses to dwell in his name. If you go through the rest of that, you will see it was all God's choice. This was no coincidence. It was also God's choice. The Mount of Olives, or Olivet, with its spectacular view, could see the Temple Mount directly. You could stand on the Mount of Olives and see what was going on in the temple. And again, it stood just east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. Jesus and his disciples regularly crossed over the Mount of Olives on their way from Jerusalem to Bethphage to Bethany, which was in the mountain's east slope. So they were going from west to east to Bethany. The traditional site of Gethsemane lies on Olivet's western side nearest Jerusalem slope. We'll talk about the traditional site here shortly. The garden was located approximately 300 yards from Jerusalem, so it wasn't that far off. It was also only 300 yards from the Temple Mounts. The Mount of Olives, or Olivet, was a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. What's a Sabbath day's journey? The law actually told them how many yards or miles they could travel on the Sabbath, stating. The Mount of Olives was only 1,100 yards from the Mount, from Jerusalem. 1,100 yards. Acts chapter 1 verse 12. Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. I've already indicated that Jesus was picking a garden as a place, and it was not a coincidence. It fulfilled Scripture. But there are some other interesting considerations that we haven't probably thought about. Why a garden? Why do you suppose Jesus is in a garden at this point in time? If I were going to be in a garden, I'd probably want to be in a garden in the daytime, because at night you can't see anything. So why was he there?
Quiet.
Okay. How about this? Human history began in a garden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 25. Genesis 2, 7 through 25. I'm only going to read parts of it to you. Here's verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the west, and there he placed the man he had formed. In 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. So human history begins in a garden. Oh, by the way, human sin also began in a garden. Genesis 3, 1 through 24. Genesis 3, 1 through 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So, human history begins in a garden, and so doesn't human sin. Also, the redeemed. For all of us that are redeemed, human history ends for eternity in a garden city. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 27. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 27. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for a husband. Then I heard a loud sound from the throne. "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Further on in that chapter, we find the description of this city. And in chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, we get some good detail. Here's the first three verses, 22, 1 through 3. "Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the broad street on the city, the tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. What happens in between man's failure in a garden and God's redeeming man in the garden city? We have Gethsemane. We have the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden where Jesus accepts the cup from his Father's hand, which eliminates man's failure in our first garden and clears the way for Christ reigning with the redeemed in the eternal garden city. One final note. John tells us that Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. Is there anything important about the fact that he crossed the Kidron Valley? Any big deal? Is it scripturally significant? By this time you should know me well enough to know that yes, it is. John 18:1. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Who else crossed the Kidron Valley?
David.
I heard it.
David.
Very good. Okay. Both David and Jesus were kings without thrones. 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 through 23. 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 23. That's David in his fight with Absalom. How his son comes and takes his throne. And David and his friends have to flee for their lives. They cross the Kidron Valley in order to do that. Verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15 says, "Everyone in the countryside was weeping loudly, while all the people were marching past. As the king was crossing the Kidron Valley, all the people were marching past on the road that leads to the desert." John chapter 7, verse 42. Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring, from the town of Bethlehem, where David once lived? Christ again is fulfilling scripture. He is being a king in the line of David. When they left Jerusalem, they crossed the Kidron Valley. They both were accompanied by their closest friends and were rejected by their own people. Kidron means murky or dark. And Gethsemane, as we've already mentioned, means olive press or olive oil press. How many of you ever toured the Holy Land, specifically Jerusalem? If you do, your guide will probably take you to the Garden of Gethsemane. The interesting thing about that is he has a choice of at least four different spots because we don't really know where it is or where it was. The most popular or widely accepted location is just outside the east wall, where I showed it to you on my very detailed map up there. And the reason that they think that is because the olive trees in this place are very, very old. Probably were around the time of Christ. The only problem with that, ladies and gentlemen, is in 70 AD, the Romans burned Jerusalem to the ground. And part of the burning was to take all the wood they could find to build pillars, bulwarks, if you will, so they could attack and siege the city. They destroyed every tree in the area. None of them existed. We don't have any clue where the Garden of Gethsemane really is. But the location isn't important. What is its significance spiritually? It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus accepts the cup from his Father's hand. The first Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden and brought sin and death into the world. The last Adam submitted to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought us eternal life and salvation. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men, because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is the prototype of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more had the grace of God and the gift overflow to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by one man's trespass, death reigned for the one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. But just as though through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Let's get into the second symbol, a costly cup. Verses 40 through 46. Luke 22, verses 40 through 46. When he reached the place, he told them, Christ speaking, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so that you won't enter into temptation. Let me read one of the cross-references to you. This is Mark 14, verses 32 and 33. Mark 14, 32 and 33. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. So when we look at the accounts, I can tell you that Jesus left most of his apostles at the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. How many's most? Now we can do math things. We did that terrible English stuff earlier. Now we can do math things. He had 11. He keeps 3 with him. He left 8 of them at the gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John he took with him to a private place to pray. Many refer to these 3 men as Jesus' inner circle. Is there something more than that that's involved here? Just an interesting fact to contemplate here. This is the 3rd time Jesus takes these 3 men with him. The first time was when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. You'll find that in Luke chapter 8, verses 41 through 56. Luke chapter 8, verses 41 through 56. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Many believe that's the Mount Hermon. Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke 9, 28 through 36. And the 3rd time is what we have here. Luke 22, 39 through 41. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." I read you Luke. It's through Mark we find out the names. They're also in Matthew. Is there any spiritual significance to picking just these three men each time? Again, most will tell you that these three men were the leaders, and it was natural for Christ to pick the leaders of his apostles. There's nothing spiritual about it. Okay? Dr. Campbell Morgan had a little bit different idea. And here is his interesting observation. It goes something like this. Each of these three occasions has something to do with death. Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Jairus' house, Jesus proved himself victorious over death. In the first instance, Jesus was victorious over death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified by death. So the first one, he was victorious over death. The second one, he was glorified through death. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus surrenders to death. So, we have victorious, glorified, and surrendered all to death. How about these three apostles in particular? Who was the first one to die? Anybody guess? James, Peter, or John? We know it's not John, so. Good, James. James was the first apostle to die. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Acts 12, 1 and 2. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some of the beloved to the church, or that belonged to the church. And he killed James, John's brother, with a sword. So James was the first one to be killed. John was the last one to die, while Peter experienced great persecution and eventually was crucified upside down. Because Peter told those that were crucifying him, he wasn't good enough to be crucified like his Lord. These three lessons would have been a practical lesson for each of these three men. What do I mean by that? I want you to think of the comfort it would have been to James, John, and Peter, who have seen these, to know that Jesus was victory over death. He was victorious over death. He had conquered our final enemy. That Jesus was glorified in his death, so they too could be glorified in their death. And that Jesus willingly surrendered to his death because there was something else greater than death. Should be a comfort for us too, shouldn't it? Look at verse 41. In verse 41, you should have the phrase, a stone's throw. And again, I will ask you, do you think there's any spiritual significance in the fact that Jesus made sure that he was just far enough away from his apostles that they could hear what he was saying? Any spiritual significance in that? Here's another great teaching moment, like the teaching moment they had with Lazarus. John 11, verses 41 and 42. John 11, 41 and 42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing there, I say this, so that they may believe you sent me." Why was Jesus praying out loud? For the people's benefit. Why do you suppose Jesus is praying out loud in Gethsemane? For his apostles' benefit. I want you to remember, after being with Jesus all those years, through all his earthly ministry, when they finally get the chance to ask him a question, what is it they ask him? Show us how to do miracles. Show us how to raise the dead. Show us how to walk on water. Yeah, they asked, show us how to pray. Remember, this was a teaching opportunity. Christ was again teaching his apostles how to pray. And you find that request in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. If you look in verse 42, you have the phrase, this cup. What cup? If you would refer back to the handout I gave you the last time and the time before that, the name of this cup isn't on there. But Scripture gives us the name of the cup. It's the cup of divine wrath. Psalm 75:8. For there is a cup in the Lord's hand, full of wine blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. Wake up yourself. Stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk the cup of his fury from the hand of the Lord. You who have drunk the goblet to the dregs. The cup that causes people to stagger. Isaiah 51:22. This is what your Lord says. Yahweh, even your God, who defends his people. Look, I have removed the cup of staggering from your hand. That goblet, the cup of my fury, you will never drink it again. Or Jeremiah 25:15-28. I'm going to read 15 and 17. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations I am sending you to drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink from it, everyone the Lord sent me to. And then verse 28. If they refuse to take the cup from you and drink, you are to say to them, this is what the Lord of hosts says, you must drink. In Ezekiel 23:31-34. You have followed the path of your sister, so I will put your cup in your hand. We're talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, saw everything that the northern kingdom, Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, did. And yet they did exactly the same thing. And they did it worse than their sister did. This is what the Lord God says. You will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be an object of ridicule and scorn, and it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and grief, with a cup of devastation and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw into broken pieces and tear your breasts. For I have spoken. This is the declaration of the Lord. And the last one, Habakkuk 2:16. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. If you look again in verse 42, you should also have the phrase, not my will, but yours be done. I want you to notice, this doesn't represent any conflict between God and his Father, between the Son and his Father, between Jesus Christ and his Father. Even though it was abhorrent to Christ, he took the cup willingly. Why? Because it was his Father's will. There's no argument here. There's no conflict. Here, Jesus is voluntarily subordinating his human desires to his Father's will. If we compare the three gospel accounts, we find out that Jesus prayed three times about the cup. How many times do you think he had to wake up his apostles? Three times. Those star apostles. Jesus was in agony, and instead of the men who he had mentored through most of his life on earth, they were sleeping instead of interceding for him. Don't be too critical of these men, however. Why do I say that? You and I are in clay pots. What do we do when we get emotionally or physically exhausted? What do we do when we're emotionally strained because of toil, turmoil, conflict, lack of sleep, or depression? What do we have a tendency to do? Sleep, if we can. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what? His suffering. Okay? What are we supposed to learn through our suffering? Trust and obey. Two interesting facts about this chapter of Luke. Luke is the only gospel that mentions the ministry of the angels or Jesus sweating blood. If you look in verse 43, then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts both indicate that angels have a prominent place in the work of our Lord. Remember when Christ was tempted by the devil, who came to minister to him? The angels, right? Angels can't die for our sins, but they could encourage the Lord who did. They could have accompanied him and encouraged him as he accepted the cup of divine wrath. Luke 22:44 says, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. We learn from verse 44 that Jesus was in agony as he anticipated what he knew was before him. What's that? Jesus knew he was going to be humiliated. Jesus knew he was going to be abused. He knew he was going to suffer shame. He knew he was going to suffer pain on the cross. He knew he was going to be made sin for us. But his greatest pain, he was going to be separated from his Father for the first and only time in all of eternity. If you look in verse 44, again, only in Luke, his sweat became like drops of blood. Most commentators will tell you that Luke uses the word like to suggest that Christ's sweat fell to the ground like clots of blood. And if you go look, the word like is actually in there. It's the Greek word hose, and it means like. So it's there. But can that be all that it means? Is there something else? How many of you are aware that there's a rare and dangerous medical condition? Let me see if I can pronounce it right. You ready? Hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. What is hematidrosis? It's an English word, I might add. Another one of those terrible 15-letter English things. Under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands. They produce, because of that, a mixture of blood and sweat. It is possible for a human being under extreme stress to sweat blood. Was Christ in that much pain? Was our Lord experiencing that much agony? He tells us himself that he was. Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And in Mark 14:34. Then he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. Hebrews 12:3-4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Who's the author of Hebrews? Nobody knows, but I can tell you this. Whomever it was, he believed that Jesus actually sweat blood. We are done. We've gotten through the first symbol. Yes, sir.
Why is it in my Bible that verses 43 and 44 are in italics?
What does the italics and kind of grade mean?
Modern
eulogy. Right? Or it may have not been in the majority of the eulogies. Okay? So there's more fuel, if you will, that those things never happened. Okay, so Jesus wasn't ministered to by angels and he didn't sweat blood because it's not in the majority of the originals. Anything else?
You said that it's above the valley of Kidron. In Spanish, it goes Cedrón, which means cedar. You said that they did want a lot of the trees there on the mountain.
Do you remember the policy of scorched earth?
Yes.
That's exactly what the Romans did. What looked beautiful when they got there didn't look that way when they left. There was nothing left. They leveled it. Christ himself said all of the stones would be removed.
Yeah.
And it was burnt to the ground. It was burnt, and you've been told this before, it was burnt so heavily that they had to pick the gold pieces out of the ashes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Right? They leveled everything in sight.
And it's sort of similar in one version of the Hebrew Bible. It says that the valley of Kidron is the valley of the shadow of death. I think that's what Christ has to go through. In because they call it the valley of the shadow of death in the book of a psalm. Pretty much about what David was
referring to. Good example. Right? Yeah. Anything else? Murky or dark? So, I'm going to go out on a limb here. But next time, Scott will continue in chapter 21. I said that last time, didn't I? So you can tell that you don't want to count on my word. Thank God we have the word of God. Anything else?
The Jews are very, very superstitious. There was an article where there was a snake and a dove and the wall on the cage that they prayed. And they saw a dove and a snake come out. And they said that there's a sign or something. But, you know, to me, it's a shame to know that there is so much superstition from their culture. And I'm knowing that right before their eyes, that's where things are going to take place. And it's sad, you know, because I look at the wall, the former South Gate, the North Gate of Absalom, the North Gate of Solomon, and all those things, and I realize I don't really know how much history is there.
You know? We have been often critical about the people in Jesus' time. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. We have hindsight. They lived it. They didn't have the hindsight that we have.
Yeah.
So all of these symbols that to us, how could you have missed that?
Yeah.
They lived it. At the time, they were probably thinking about what they were eating for dinner.
Mm-hmm. But I think it was also prophesied because Christ said, you know, you will not see me against Jerusalem. He said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were blindfolded. They were pretty much a veil in their eyes. Even Paul confirmed that. But because of the sake of the chosen.
Larry, would you mind closing us in prayer, sir?
Father, as we come to this hour together, we would pray that blessing upon the hearer and the presenter of the word. Thank you for the services of this day. throughout the area in which we have the opportunity. We pray that our joy will continue to be, that we will bring us back to the point of our prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you all. Remember tonight, 5:30, prayer meeting and women's Bible study.